Well, we're going to pick things back up here in John chapter 10. We've finished reading the part where Jesus said that he was the good shepherd. Later on, it goes to speak about how Jesus was in Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of the Dedication. And he gets into a lively conversation with many who were there. Some are saying, you know, Jesus, just tell us plainly if you are the Messiah. He goes on to explain basically that just me saying it is not going to make any difference. And that's when he says that I and the Father are one. And then we're going to pick it up here in verse 37 of John chapter 10. It says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So he's expressing this idea that even if you don't believe me, you see the works that I'm doing. And they are indicative that God and I are on the same page, to be in the Father and the Father to be in him. It's expressing the idea that they're united together, that they're joined together. They're on the same page. And they just need to recognize that, look at the works that he is doing. And then in verse 39, it goes on to give us their response to Jesus imploring them to accept the works that he's doing. Verse 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So for many, this didn't really do it for them. Instead, they just want to seize him. They want to arrest him. But he manages to escape. Verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. And believed in him there is, again, that idea of believed unto him. They committed themselves to him. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, when it speaks about where he went, if we go back to in John chapter 1, verse 28, I'll read this for you. It says, these things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So this would be where Jesus went. Now, what's interesting is we're seeing here in John 1, 28, it talks about a Bethany that was beyond Jordan, meaning the other side of the Jordan River. And then the account we're going to read as we begin chapter 11 is talking about a Bethany that's near Jerusalem. So these are two different Bethanies. This Bethany, which is, again, across the Jordan, is, you know, 20, 25, 30 miles away. Not exactly sure where exactly this was located. But this is where Jesus went to get away from Jerusalem because of the pressure being put on him. And yet we see at the same time that while he's there, many are believing on him. So now we'll pick it up in John chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 1. It says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So now there is this other city or village. It's this Bethany, and we'll see it explains to us it's a couple miles from Jerusalem. It's east of Jerusalem and sort of the other side of the Mount of Olives. And we run into this Mary and Martha. And the other place that it speaks of Mary and Martha is in Luke chapter 10. So I wanted to take a moment to just read that section, and we see a little bit about them. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 38, we read, now, as they were traveling along, he, Jesus, entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. So, you know, Jesus tells Martha, lighten up. Mary's here. She's listening to me teach. And I think that's probably a little more important than making sure all the dishes are dried. And so that's the Mary and Martha that we are going to be reading about here. Now in verse 2, it speaks about how Mary anointed the Lord, and that's actually referring to something that takes place in the future of when this verse occurs. In fact, it's recorded in John chapter 12, verse 3. So I'd like to read that. John chapter 12, verse 3 reads, Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And this is a significant event leading up to those days before the crucifixion of Jesus. Now let's go back to John 11, and so we'll read verse 3. And so in verse 3, what we read is, so the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So Lazarus is sick. Mary and Martha send word to Jesus that he is sick, meaning they would really like him to come and heal him is really what they're looking for to have happen here. Jesus says this sickness is not to end in death, verse 4. And really what he's saying there, and as we see the things end up, it doesn't. The end result is not death. There is death, but the end result is not that. And so then we continue to read on, verse 6. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And this almost seems amazing that he would do that. We're going to see some different things come together here as far as the timing and why he waited 2 days, and I'll explain that as we cover a few more verses here. But he ends up waiting a couple more days, okay? In verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. Verse 8, the disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Okay, so things had not gone well, right? Jesus had left Jerusalem. They've tried to stone him. They've tried to seize him. Back in John 10, 31, it says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So they're wondering, why are you going back? And yet Jesus has heard that Lazarus is sick. So let's go on to verse 9. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, in one sense, he's just saying a very plain statement of fact. When it's light outside, you can walk and you don't trip on things. But when it's dark, you know, then you can trip. And the reason you don't stumble is because you have the light of the world, which is what? The sun is the light of the world. Now, you know, when we hear that, though, we're thinking back, oh, Jesus was also talking about himself not that long ago, saying that he was the light of the world in the spiritual sense. And he's pointing that out, and basically he's making the statement, look, there's 12 hours in a day. There's only so much daylight. And for him being here, that's the daylight, meaning this is what I need to do. I need to go. I need to do the word of God. I need to do the will of God, and I need to carry out my mission. So, you know, this is what needs to be done. I love that expression, there are only 12 hours in the day. In modern times, we tend to think a little differently than that. You know, during the summer, there can be, 14, 15, 16 hours a day in less darkness. But when the way they calculated hours, there were 12. From sun up to sundown, you divided it by 12. And so by our reckoning, some of their day hours were longer, some were shorter, but there were always 12 hours in the day. And so he's saying, you know, it's time for me to go. So then in verse 11, we read, this he said, and after that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of his sleep. The disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So then they decide he's going to go. He waited 2 days, but he's going to go. And he knows Lazarus has died. And so now he's going into a situation that's going to be a little tougher than if just Lazarus was sick. In the end, it's the power of God that's going to make the difference. If Lazarus is healed by the power of God, if Lazarus is raised by the power of God, it's all still the power of God. So let's read on now in verse 16. It's interesting. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. You know, because they know that they're after Jesus at Jerusalem, and Bethany's not far. It's just a couple miles from Jerusalem. It's, well, we'll go, and that'll be great, you know, and we can go die with him. And the bravado is always interesting because in the end, the bravado's not there, right? Peter denies him. Most of the disciples split at the crucifixion. They're nowhere to be found. So once again, we're just seeing the humanness of someone like a Thomas and the other disciples here in these statements. So in verse 17, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. So this is one of the things that's interesting. When you put the timing together on this, when Jesus first heard about Lazarus being sick, it was probably a very short time before Lazarus then died. And even if Jesus had left as soon as he heard about Lazarus, he would not have made it there in time before Lazarus had died, right? Because he hung out for 2 days, but Lazarus is now, he's already been dead. He's already been in the tomb for 4 days. So regardless of when Jesus came, this was going to be a situation where when Jesus got there, Lazarus would already be dead. Verse 18 now. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And as I said, it's about 2 miles to the east, but pretty close. Verse 19. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. And there that word Jews just means those people from around that area. Those people would all be called Jews. Some would maybe be like Martha and Mary. They'd be believing on Jesus. Others would not. Others would be questioning. But those are their neighbors. And they're coming to console them. So let's go on into verse 20 now. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him. But Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Ooh, but you know, Martha is upset. Her brother has just died. And what we see throughout this account is that people really believe that if Jesus had come while Lazarus was sick, he could have healed him. But now that Lazarus has died and he's been dead 4 days, not much Jesus can do. That's sort of what they're thinking. Verse 22. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. So she says, yes, I know he'll rise again on the last day. I love that verse 22, though. It's interesting. It says, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Doesn't seem like she has some idea that Jesus himself is God. She just thinks Jesus is someone who is really tight with God, right? And so it's just interesting that she's pretty sure Jesus and God are on pretty good terms, but she doesn't think Jesus is God. Jesus is standing right there. But I just love that. He says, whatever you ask of God, God will give you. What a great attitude to have. And so now I wanted to, that word in verse 23 there, where it says, your brother will rise again, or literally means to rise up. It's the Greek word anastemi. And then in verse 24, the word, you see rise again, and then resurrection. The word resurrection is just the noun form of that same word. It's anastasis, a rising up, okay? The rising up on the last day is what's going to take place. So then it goes on in verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. This is just fascinating. This is this great statement that we see, one of these I am statements, these declarations that Jesus makes. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And who is he proclaiming this to? Is there a crowd out there? Is he with his disciples? Is he letting the Pharisees know? No, he's speaking to one person. He's speaking to Martha. And he's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? It's interesting. I wanted to put this together in a little more literal sense of the way that the words are put there. I think the word resurrection can be confusing. We somehow think it's something different than rising up, and it's all just one thing. It's a rising up. So let me read here the way this would read from verse 23 through 26. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise up. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise up in the rising up on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the rising up and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will no not die unto the age. Do you believe this? In the Greek, that's a little bit more literal of the way that reads. And we see there then that when he speaks of the resurrection and the life, so like always, pretty much, when Jesus is talking about life, he's talking about that life unto the age, that life in the coming kingdom, because that's the life that really counts. That's the one that's lasts forever. That's the one we're all heading towards anyways. And so that's the point that Jesus makes there. Now, looking back there in verse 24, and Martha says to him, I know that he will rise again in the rising up on the last day. So what was it? What was the thinking? And how did these folks believe in terms of that idea of a rising up on the last day? And so what I wanted to do is look at a few places in the Old Testament that speaks to the idea of resurrection, of rising up. It's not a lot of places when you think of the size of the Old Testament. But there are places we go to that give us this understanding and give us, point us in this direction of thinking this way. So the first place is in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1 says, now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to everlasting contempt. So there it speaks about those who, what? Sleep in the dust. That would mean they've died, right? But they will awake. And we see that so often in the scriptures. There's that the euphemism of sleeping and awaking that's used in terms of death and then being raised up. Also in Hosea chapter 13, verse 14, shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight. And Sheol, that's that Hebrew word, and it many times translated as grave, but it's more the state of being dead, in one sense, is a good way to understand that. But what do we see in that verse? It says, shall I redeem them from death? Oh, that's what we all need, right? We need to be redeemed from death. This Hosea is quoted by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord Yahweh will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Again, he'll swallow up death. What a great expression, huh? And that too is, parts of that is quoted in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul writes, and then we also see in the book of Revelation some of that reference too. Ezekiel 37, and in many of our Bibles, you'll see a title on there saying, Vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. And I'm not going to take the time to look at it. It's just a great section of scripture. The imagery is so vivid of bones coming up out of the ground and flesh being put upon them. And it's really a quite the vision that Ezekiel has. And what it's speaking to is a couple of things. One, it is speaking figuratively to the idea of a national revival of Israel. But it's also pointing to something about a resurrection. It speaks of the opening up of individual graves and therefore people coming back to life. And so we see that idea of resurrection in the last days being communicated there as well. And then we have Psalm 16 and verse 8. I have set Yahweh continually before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Quite the interesting section, a Psalm of David here. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Right? It's not going to be left there. Now, what's interesting, a couple of points. You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Yet David has died. He has decayed. And what we see here is really this psalm was pointing to the Messiah, to Jesus. And when he died, and that his, right, he would not be allowed to undergo decay. In fact, Peter points to this verse on the day of Pentecost in expressing the understanding of what it means about how Jesus was raised from the dead. But at the same time, there is that understanding that it's not just about Jesus, but for all who would believe that truly that their soul would not be left in Sheol, that there would be resurrection. When we think of Jesus being the resurrection and the life, so we see this idea in the Old Testament that there is a raising up. And there's a couple places where Jesus speaks to this in terms of how involved he is really going to be. That raising up at the last day, well, in John chapter 6, we have verses 40 and verse 44. This is what we read. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. In verse 44, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. See, this is just not Jesus saying, you know, he sort of got something vaguely, tangentially to do with the last day's raising up. No, he says, I will raise him up on the last day. This is going to be part of the job of the Messiah. Really something. Here again, and now another slide in Romans chapter 1, we can see this. Romans 1 verse 1, we read, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. This great power of God, raising him up from the dead. And so what we see in this idea of Jesus being the resurrection and the life is Jesus is the one who is already raised, and then he is the one who will do the raising. So certainly Jesus as Messiah is able to say that he is the resurrection and the life. Now let's go back to John 11, and we're going to pick this up in verse 25. So John 11, verse 25, Jesus said to her again, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die, or no, not die unto the age. Do you believe this? It's interesting. It's not about Lazarus right now. It's Martha. Do you believe this? And I love her response. Verse 27, she said to him, Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. How great a statement that is for her. That's what we're all after. That's what the Gospel of John is after. When the question is asked, what do we say? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and even he who comes into the world. Then we go on in verse 28. When she had said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, the teacher is here and is calling for you. And when she heard it, she got up quickly and was coming to him. So Martha goes back to the house, comes up to Mary, and just tells her privately that, you know, the master is looking for you. Verse 30, now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was there in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Oh, that same response that Martha had made. Oh, Lord, if you'd only been here, Lazarus would not have died. But now here he is. He's in the tomb for 4 days. Yes, they believe he's the Christ. They believe in the resurrection. But their minds really aren't set to the idea that Jesus is going to be able to raise him from the dead. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. The word weeping there, that's this audible wailing that would have in their culture, as well as just because of the sadness of the situation. It was, you would just have great wailing, a great weeping that would take place. And so it says when Jesus, you know, heard all this weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit. The word deeply moved, It literally means to breathe in heavily. It's just like, oh. And, you know, depending on the context, it could mean someone was angry or just great sadness or regret. But we just see the emotion of the situation, and the women are wailing and weeping, and it just moves Jesus, and he's deeply moved. In verse 34, and so he said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." In verse 35, Jesus wept. You know, it's called the shortest verse in the Bible. Why did Jesus weep? I have to admit, over the years, I've heard different explanations for why Jesus wept. And I can think of several reasons why Jesus wept. You know, Jesus wept because Lazarus had died. And granted, he knew what was coming up, but still, this had been a terrible turmoil for the family. They'd gone through a great anguish to have Lazarus die and then to have buried him. And then the wailing and the weeping of all the people is just such an emotional moment, and so much is going on. You have in many ways the unbelief of the people. They don't really think Jesus can do anything about this now that it's too late. And possibly also, you know, Jesus is recognizing things are coming closer for what he's going to face. So why did Jesus weep? Maybe for some of these reasons, maybe for all of these reasons. I know it was just an emotional time. And so Jesus wept. And the word weep there just means he shed some tears. It wasn't the wailing that the women were doing, but it was a very emotional time. So it says Jesus wept. Then verse 36. So the Jews were saying, "See how he loved him." Verse 37. But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" So again, this sense of, oh, if only Jesus had gotten there sooner, he could have done it. And they knew that he was the one who had healed the blind man. And so there's that sense of, it's too late. Jesus isn't going to be able to do anything. They believe he can heal him, but boy, once you've been dead and in the ground for 4 days, it's tough. Well, we'll see how that works out. Verse 38. So Jesus, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. So here what we need to keep in mind is how a burial would take place. It really wasn't a burial, right? In that time period, especially in that part of the world, that area of Judea and Jerusalem and here where they were living, The common thing that was done when someone died is you didn't bury them in the ground. You would put them in some sort of a cave, or even with Jesus, right? It speaks about how a stone was hewn out, and then it was a place where the body could be placed. And the body would be wrapped and put spices around it. But basically, that's all that would be done. And then that body would lay there and decay. And maybe a year, maybe more would go by until all that was left were the bones. And then the family would go back and they'd take those bones and they would put it in what was called a bone box. You know, maybe a foot by 3 feet by a foot, something like that. And, you know, the fancy word for it is ossuary, but the word ossuary just comes from the Latin, which means a bone box. So that's one of the ways in which that they would then, that would be the final resting place, so to speak, of the person. So that's probably what's happening here. Lazarus wasn't buried or anything like that. He was laid out in this cave, right? And so this is where they're at. So verse 39, Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it so that they may believe that you sent me. Really something. Back in verse 39 there, where it speaks about the stench, that would, you know, it's going to smell. Now, it's interesting, the word that's used there, it's a word about means smell, but it can be good, it can be bad, depends on the situation. And obviously, in this situation, it would be a bad smell. It's been 4 days, the body's already starting to smell. There's decay that's taking place. So, and then in verse 42, just really interesting how he ends that, so that they may believe that you sent me. And that's such a big part of what we see, especially in the Gospel of John, that not only is it about believing on him, but a part of that is believing that God had sent Jesus. And that's part of what makes him the Messiah. God had sent him. So now verse 43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Three simple words. Lazarus, come forth. And it says he cried out with a loud voice. It's interesting, but literally loud voice is megaphone. It's the word mega, which means great, and phone, which means voice. A megaphone just means it makes your voice louder, right? So he yelled this out. He cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Verse 44, nothing happened. Nope, that's not true. Verse 44, the man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him, let him go. Oh, what an amazing thing. All this time, people are saying, well, you know, Jesus, if he'd been here sooner, it would have been okay. Now he's been dead for days. Now he's smelling. And they go to the tomb and Jesus says, roll that stone away. Unblock it. And then he says, Jesus, Lazarus, come forth. And he comes out. I mean, this is amazing. Put yourself there. Put yourself seeing this. This man has been dead for 4 days. And Jesus just, no big thing. There's no earthquake. There's no eclipse of the sun. There's nothing other than a man just walks out. And he is risen up. And when we think of the magnitude of what that would take for someone who is dead to now be alive after 4 days. You know, I'm sure we know so much more now than they would have known. They knew the general things. Yeah, the body started to decay. We can think about cellular death and all these different things that take place. The brain, the neurons, all of these things. What does it take to put all that back together, to make that fit again? The scriptures themselves teach that when you die, your thoughts perish. Well, they all have to be put back. All the cells put back. Every organ working. Just amazing. And this is what happened. This is what happened. In verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him. Yeah, I would think so. It's going to be a hard time not believing in the guy that just raised somebody from the dead. You know, maybe you're thinking there's trickery involved, but if you know that's Lazarus and you know he was dead and now he's alive, you're going to look at Jesus and you're going to say, yes, yes, yes. One of the things that's interesting, and I mentioned this briefly before, is that this was not the first time that Jesus had raised someone from the dead. There's two other accounts in the Gospels, but there's a bit of a distinction here in this one. The other two accounts, they both are recorded in the Gospel of Luke, is in Luke 7, where Jesus is approaching a city called Nain, and out comes they're carrying out the dead son of a widow. A boy who had just died. And Jesus ends up, he says, young man, I say to you, arise. and the young man arose. Well, we recognize that at that time, and again, especially the way culturally what would have happened when a person died, they were very quickly, you know, put into a tomb. If you died early in the morning, by evening, you would already be put into your tomb. If you died maybe in the evening, by next morning. So this young boy was, I don't know how old he was, but the son had not been dead very long. And then in Luke 8, there's the account of the Jairus, who was a synagogue official, and he begs Jesus to come to his house because he says, my daughter is dying. And then even on the way there, they get the message that she has already died. But Jesus continues to go, and when he gets there, he puts everybody out of the room, and he just says, child, arise, and she does. Again, it's so amazing. Just Jesus just speaks these words. And yet again, here, this is someone who had only just died. And dead is dead, whether it's 6 hours or 4 days. But there is something that I think for the people, knowing that Lazarus was dead this long, and now for having him walk out of the grave like this, is really amazing. And we see that. So I think there is significance to that. So again, we're reading here in John. Just reread verse 45 and 46. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him. Yes. But, verse 46, some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And I don't think they were going to tell him because they were so happy and they wanted the Pharisees to be happy about it too, because that rarely seemed to be the reaction of certainly of many of them. So now we'll read on in verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. I say, oh, that would be such a terrible thing. Here's this man raising people from the dead. We can't have him keep doing that, because then everyone will believe. And yet, as we read on in this verse, we see the motivation. And this is just so interesting that we see into the heart of man the way a human being is motivated by things. Hey, Jesus, what's he doing? He's raising people from the dead. He's healing people. He's speaking about the kingdom of God. And yet, what motivates these men? Well, the second half of verse 48 says, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They don't want to lose their jobs. And that's why they're upset. Now, it goes deeper than that, of course. And we see here as we read on, the next section here is just, I think it's just extraordinary when we see what happens here. And so we're going to read on here in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. It's just so forceful because in effect, in one sense, what Caiaphas is saying is exactly true. One man is going to die, but it's not the reason that he thinks it is. Verse 51. Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. Yes, he did. What he spoke was true, and yet Caiaphas was nowhere near understanding the depth of what he was really saying. But this is where they are always going back to this idea that they think Jesus is wrong. One of the hardest things to sometimes understand is that the Pharisees thought that they were absolutely right. Caiaphas thought he was absolutely right. Then verse 52. And not only for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So there, see, that is not, I think that's sort of added in by John. And way back at the beginning when I said the Gospel of John is a little bit more what's called reflective, you can find moments like this where it's looking ahead, so to speak, or seeing the end result of things that would happen. And we see that recorded here in this statement. And then we'll go on in verse 53. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. I think that's particularly interesting because up until now, you'll see time and again, and they wanted to stone him or they wanted to seize him. But it seems sort of like a hit or miss situation. And now they're saying enough is enough. We've got to put together a plan. We are plotting this out. We are going to get him. This was the straw that broke the camel's back. He has raised a man who's been dead for 4 days for everyone to see, and many are believing on him, and we have to bring this to an end. That's what's taking place now. So now they are making these plans. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. So once again, Jesus leaves the area. And which is such an amazing account in the life of our Lord. This great raising from the dead of Lazarus. His declaration to one person, I am the resurrection and the life. And it's sort of a foretaste here that we're going to see that not many days hence, Jesus himself will be the one dying. Jesus himself will be the one entombed. Jesus himself will be the one who is raised and yet to a far greater raising up, a far greater resurrection. And so the future resurrection will happen because Jesus as Messiah, as the resurrection and the life, has died for the people. And Jesus as Messiah will raise those who have believed on the last day. What a great section of scripture and what a great, great Savior we have.